Good to be back in the book of Exodus. Hopefully you've had enough time to get through Genesis. I hope some of you are having a chance to follow along in Exodus as well. We're at Exodus 19 this week. And I'm actually going to pause and camp in this section of Exodus for a few weeks because there's a lot to look at here that applies not only to back then, but I think it has a lot to say to us today as well. So here we are in Exodus, and we've been journeying through, as I say, God's story, because the story that we're reading here in the Old Testament, in the Bible, all the way to the end, it's one big story, and it's about God. And so through these stories that we read about individual people and their relationships with God, we learn about God and our relationship with him as well. We've seen how God molded Adam and created him for a purpose, and how he called Abraham and gave him promises, and he provided for him along the way, and there's these ongoing relationships with these people. And as we've talked about over months, we're learning more about God through that. And last week, we looked at the story of Moses, and what a great story it is. If you've missed it, Exodus 3, Exodus 4, it's an amazing episode between Moses and God, where he starts out as this prideful prince of Egypt with all of this potential to offer, but pride. And he's exiled out into the desert and becomes a shepherd in exile, and he's humbled for 40 years. And then by the time he's 80, now he's called to go and to rescue his people in the power of God. And he doesn't want to go. And he's reluctant at this point. So we can see this transformation in Moses' life, where now he's relying on God and not himself. It's a wonderful story. And there's lots we can relate to there. Another thing I clarified last week was, in Genesis, it's all about individuals and their relationships with God, and so we learn a lot about how we relate to God that way. But in Exodus, we turn more to a nation's relationship with God and how God is acting on behalf of this people, Israel, and how he's using them in the world. And that's really what we're focusing on today. And that's useful to us as well, because as God relates to his people, Israel, there's a lot of parallels to how he relates to the church and to us collectively as his people today. So in Exodus 19, God and Israel have been through a lot together. We've jumped over a whole bunch of chapters. And they've been through all these ups and downs along the way, these trials, and God has brought them through. And now in Exodus 19, there's this really neat moment where it's like they sit down and they have a heart-to-heart, a define-the-relationship moment. Because they've been through all of this together, and Israel has all these questions about who is this God and how do we relate to him. And so that's what happens here. So defining the relationship, does that remind you of any moment in your own life? Has there ever been a point where you've kind of been through a lot of things together? And, okay, what are we doing? Where are we headed? You get to that point. It can even happen in a job where you've been working at a place for a while. You've been doing your very best, and maybe you're hoping for a promotion. Those are your intentions. Those are your plans. Well, what are your boss's intentions and their his or her plans? There has to be that moment where you figure out, where is this going? Of course, in romantic relationships, this happens too. In Genesis, it was so simple. There were arranged marriages, you know. Isaac is busy working the field. He looks up, there's Rebecca. Okay, and then away they go. They're married. It's nice and simple in a lot of ways. Not much choice or uncertainty there. But in our day and age, where we're given so many choices and all this uncertainty, we have to reach those moments of defining the relationship and say, this has been good, but where is it going from here? For me, that happened in Russia. I was befriending Emily. We were teaching together English in Russia, and it was great, and we became good friends, and at one point, we found ourselves holding hands. You know, I guess there was just an increasing attraction, and it just kind of happened, and Emily says, what are we doing? And I realized that was a define the relationship moment. We had to figure out, what are we doing here? Where are we going? So it just kind of happened so naturally, I suppose you could say. But I kind of went silent and didn't know what to say, and we ended up having to talk about it at some point and figure out, this is good. We're in this and figure out which way we're going. Even when we came back from Russia, we're having a long-distance relationship between Vancouver and Seattle, and we're visiting. And again, there's that moment of, okay, Are we getting engaged? You know, is this leading to marriage? And I had to say, well, I'm saving up. I'm saving up for a ring, you know. And there had to be that moment of assurance of, this is who we are and where we're going and the direction we're going. And that's what happens with God and Israel here as well. And God isn't silent. He doesn't... Oh, I thought I'd... Sorry, I've... It's long past now, but there's a nice little... again, it's about knowing our status and where we stand. And I don't know if you can read that. I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may update your Facebook status. And But in Genesis and Exodus, God is initiating a relationship with people, with individuals, with a collective nation as well, who have come from the individual Abraham and his wife Sarah. And God isn't silent. He doesn't leave people guessing. There are times of silence where he makes people wait. But with Adam and Eve, he defines the relationship and he lets them know the terms in this relationship, that here's all the things you can eat and all the things you can do, but you need to obey me and not eat from this tree, right? With Noah, he made a covenant with Noah. When there was a new beginning, kind of a new creation after the flood, he made a covenant with Noah and set down the terms. With Abraham as well, he called him to follow, and he made a couple covenants with Abraham, these promises, but also requirements of Abraham at the same time. With Isaac, with Jacob, those promises and those covenants were passed on to the next generations. And when they faced opposition or uncertainty, God came and he met with them and he spoke with them and he let them know about what his relationship was like with them as well. God goes more silent as they go to Egypt, which I think is no coincidence. You know, they leave the promised land, they're in Egypt. They're not really hearing from God so much. And so Joseph and his brothers, we see in the story that God is with them. God is carrying out his plan through them, even if he's not speaking to them too explicitly. But finally, with Moses, after 400 years of oppression in Egypt and slavery, Moses has an encounter with God, and he's introduced to God, and he's called into action. And that's back in chapter 3. And since then, all this stuff has happened between Israel and God. God subdues Egypt with plagues so that they will let Israel go and head toward the promised land in chapter 7. And then in chapter 11, God spares Israel from the worst of the plagues, the death of the firstborn. And we have this moment of Passover where they spread lamb's blood on the doors to show that their faith is in God, to show that was the way that they would be spared from losing their firstborn. And this is a foreshadow, of course, of Christ and being spared from death by his blood as well. There are other big events too, of course, the Red Sea, where the army of Egypt drowns as they cross over into safety. And there's the feeding of everybody in the desert. The quote there says that one wasn't manna. God fed the entire nation of Israel for 40 years in the desert, raining down bread from heaven and also sending birds, these quails who would fly in, and bringing water out of the rock. And so there's these wonderful things that are happening, and God is kind of wooing these people to trust him and to have a relationship with him. They even have a battle before they get to the promised land. They fight this nation, the Amalekites, and they defeat them. And so they've been through all of this, and they get set up with a leadership structure in their nation where there's Moses at the top and there's all these elders who are overseeing the people as well. So they've been through all of this, and God is faithful, and he's brought them into safety in the desert. But all along the way, okay, I'll change it. There we go. All along the way, the Israelites have been wondering about this: who is this God, and what is their relationship with him? They're famous for grumbling, right? And I said last week how it's great that Moses was a shepherd, because he's working with stupid sheep who are disobedient and stiff-necked, and now he's ready to work with the nation of Israel. So it was great preparation, 40 years of that. He also knows the ins and out of the desert where they're wandering in as well. He's been a shepherd there for 40 years. Now he's shepherding the people Israel. It's perfect. Same with King David, right? So there's a connection here. And then, of course, Jesus is the great shepherd as well. So that makes us the stupid sheep, right? So, yeah, God has great patience and love. But we see there's a few moments here I wanted to highlight where they're brought toward the Red Sea, and they're saved out of Egypt, and here they're waiting at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is approaching them, and it says, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? So they're doubting at this point. How is God going to get us out of this one? Well, they cross through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army drowns. A couple chapters later, they're hungry. And they say, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So again, they're doubting. They're wondering, where is this going and where is God in this? And then they're thirsty in the next chapter. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So, you know, it's natural in relationships to have these moments of doubt where you're just wondering, is this going anywhere or not? And so, you know, finally, again, chapter 19, that's what's so great about this moment here. God speaks to them very clearly and says what this is all about and where this is going. So I'm going to read the first six verses. You've got them in your bulletin as well. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's let them know what he's done, and he's letting them know what he's calling them to do. Now, the time when this happens, it's interesting, it's the third new moon after leaving Egypt. So this is about 7 weeks after leaving Egypt, after Passover. So it actually coincides with the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the First Fruits, or what we as Christians in the church would call Pentecost. So it's really neat that these two big events line up with these major Christian holidays as well. The Christian holidays are really a reflection of that, and these are a foreshadow of what was to come. Of course, with Passover, as I mentioned, this is at our Easter time right now, where the nation of Israel was saved from slavery and death by putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And this was a foreshadow of Christ, how the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, brought us forgiveness from sin and eternal death that comes from sin. We celebrate that at Easter and Good Friday. And so 7 weeks later is Pentecost, which for the Israelites was the Feast of the First Fruits, where Passover happened at the time of planting seeds, as we're talking about this season in the spring. And 7 weeks later, you'd get the first fruits. The first things are starting to come up, and you're starting to harvest. It's the first blessings that God is giving. And so it's a celebration, and you give your first fruits to God, trusting that he's going to provide you more and more. And so this moment here is like the first fruits, where their relationship has been initiated, they've been saved, they've been brought out of Egypt, and now they're being given this initial blessing. And what happens at Mount Sinai? They're given the law. God reveals his will to them and the way they are to live their lives. So that's this first blessing. And what are Christians given at Pentecost? That's where, for Israel, it was like the nation of Israel was born here at Mount Sinai, where they're defined as a people and given instructions. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see the church is born. All these nations are brought together and united in the Holy Spirit, and they're made one. And so the church is born at that point, at Pentecost. So there's this beautiful parallel between back here and what's to come as you go on in the story of the Bible. They're also at Mount Sinai. Of course, this is a significant location. And this is a fulfillment of God's... there's the picture there. This is a fulfillment of God's promise back in chapter 3, 12, where he assures Moses that they're going to come back and serve God on this mountain. Well, here they are. So this is where Moses first met God, at the burning bush. And now here they are back again. And God's message to Israel, here he is declaring his intentions for them. And he says, you've seen the defeat of Egypt. You saw how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. So here they are. They are here with God, and God's presence is very much seen and experienced at Mount Sinai. He's beginning this relationship with them. He's defining the terms. And he's calling them, therefore, to obey his voice and keep this covenant. So he's called them. He's saved them. He's done all of this for them first. And now he's giving them the terms of the ongoing relationship. And so we can see here, God is the initiator. He's the one who saved them. He's the one who called them. He's the one who gave that promise to Abraham 400 years earlier. He's done all of that first. Just like as Christians we can say, God's done it all first, right? He's already sent Jesus to die for our sins. He's already shown us his love. And we're just called to receive that and to live in light of that, to live by faith. That's what they're being called to do here, to respond in faith. And the big thing to see here, verse 6, what does he call them? Who are they? He calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What on earth does that mean? There's priests in the nation of Israel, but how are they collectively a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Well, what does it mean, first of all, to be holy? What does that mean? Can anyone say? Set apart for God's purposes. Yeah, that summarizes it well. That can involve a lot of details about what it looks like to be holy or how to live a holy life in different contexts, but to be set apart, to be different, and collectively as a nation, they were to be a holy nation. So there's all these nations of the earth, right? Remember, Abraham was picked out of all the peoples to give birth to this special nation that would be blessed and that would be a blessing to all nations. Well, here they are. They're being called to be a holy nation. And God's going to explain what that looks like as he gives them the law in the chapters to follow. But also a kingdom of priests. They're to be a kingdom of priests. And here we got a little diagram from Exodus 28 of all the different things the priest had to wear. You see, the priest was holy. He had to wear special clothing. He had to go through these different cleaning rituals and all of this. And boy, sometimes it's tough to get through those chapters in Exodus because there's so many details. And I've often heard people say, you know, what's the point of reading through these chapters? Nothing's really happening. It's just a bunch of commands and rituals and ceremonies and details. But it's just expressing that holiness that God is calling his people to be different, to be clean, to be good, to be righteous. And the priests are setting the tone, and the priests are really set apart. One tribe, the Levites, and then out of that tribe, this one family of priests who are set apart to be different. And what's their job? What's the job of a priest? You can see it in some religious circles even today. To be set apart as like a mediator between men and God, right? To mediate God's presence. You see, people were afraid to go up Mount Sinai where there's all that fire and smoke. They don't want to go close to God. They say, Moses, you go up. We don't care if you die. But no, Moses is good with God. You know, he's talked with God in the burning bush and all that. You go up and talk to God and then come back. So it's this mediator kind of job. But that's what Israel is being given as a role, to be the mediator between God and other nations. And so they're being called to be set apart and holy and different and to be planted right here in the middle of all these civilizations at this geographical crossroads where all these nations would come into contact with them through trade routes and through their battles and exiles and all the different things that would happen. But they would be God's instrument of revealing himself to the world. And that's what we've seen so far in the Bible, this progressive story of God reaching out to humanity and trying to reveal himself and invite people into relationship with him. Of course, he initiated it with this promise to Abraham earlier on. And it's this kind of this ongoing love story between God and people. But you may just ask, why Israel? Can anyone answer that question? Why would God choose Israel? What's so special about them? Why do they get to be the holy nation? Or why did they? This is actually answered in Deuteronomy 7, kind of. It says here, for you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Remember, it started with Abraham, 75-year-old guy with no kids. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So, of course, this is an opportunity for God to show his great grace, his love, his power to the world, that he could bless and use and save and preserve a nation like Israel, a stiff-necked bunch of sheep-like people who are very difficult to work with, and yet God is showing his glory and his power through them. Have you ever heard the Bible called a love story? At least before I said it to the kids there a little while ago. The Bible is like one big love story. It's got the beginning, the middle, and the ending, and it's about God creating us and inviting us into relationship and us straying from him, and then all is reconciled and made well at the end. It's really beautiful, and God initiates this in a promise to Abraham and in this declaration to Israel. He's the one that's initiating this relationship, and what does he call them to? Deuteronomy 6, there's this kind of this fundamental command of the law where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is what God wants. This is called the Shema, which in Hebrew is "Hear, O," and it's the title for this section. The Jews still use this in their morning and evening prayers today, but this is really the long and the short of it. God is asking for our undivided and total love. And that's what the story of the Bible is all about, that God didn't create robots, he created humans with wills and freedom. And he calls us and invites us to love him and to trust him and to follow him and to be used for his purposes and to be part of his people. And we see, unfortunately, as the story goes on, especially in the prophets, we see that was Israel a faithful wife to God? No, they were called an adulteress or a wayward wife and all these different terms. Hosea 2 has a lot to say about that. Jeremiah 3, there are these moments in the Bible where they are rebuked for their adultery, which is idolatry. They're putting their hope in other gods and other nations rather than trusting in God and giving him their undivided love. But then despite all that, and despite the discipline that they experience and the exile they go into, God says this to them while they're in exile and being punished or receiving the result of their sin. In Isaiah 54, he says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth, she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." That's kind of the story of Israel in a nutshell. God had made this covenant with them, and he's going to explain it on Mount Sinai with all the law. Here are the expectations I have for you. Complete undivided love, holy living. Are they faithful? No. And so as you get into Jeremiah, God explains this new covenant that he will make with them, and this is foreshadowing what will happen through Jesus. When he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this would be accomplished, the forgiveness would be accomplished through Jesus' death, his once and for all sacrifice for our sins, and this knowing God and being able to teach one another would be through the Holy Spirit speaking to us and guiding us as Christians. And so that's all coming, and that's all foreshadowed even here in the Old Testament to the unfaithful wife of Israel. And we see later on in the New Testament that the church is called the bride of Christ, that Christ is like a husband to his people, the church. And so this love story goes on, and one day finally at the end in Revelation, all will be reunited. And Jesus even talks about this in his parables, talking about how the fulfillment of the kingdom is like a big wedding feast where he, the husband, is coming and will be united with his bride, the church. And so that's what we have to look forward to, that the story isn't over yet and that fulfillment is still to come. But the church has that role of that wife responding to God's love. So that's why we read this stuff. That's why we read way back in the Old Testament in Exodus about Israel. is it's foreshadowing what's to come for the church, and we can see continuity between God's people then and God's people today. His plans continue. God adapts his methods and things like that, but his plan is constant and it's being carried out. Why did he make Adam and Eve? He made them special from all the other animals to reflect his image and to represent him in the world. Why did he call Abraham? To bless him and to make him a blessing to all people, to act again as his representative in the world. And his descendants, the nation of Israel, would be these holy priests, his representatives in the world. And now, of course, that is the church. We are God's people, and we're called to share what we've received with others as well. And so that brings us to 1 Peter. And I really want to take a look at this, because this takes it and applies it to us here today. Because Peter is speaking to the church, and it's right there in your bulletins. And I'm just going to read it quickly, and I'd like you to respond by just telling me, what do you see there? What are the similarities? Take a look at this in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may speak against you as evil, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What parallels do we see there? What purpose do we see for the church? Kind of obvious, eh? Are you smiling? Yeah, you see any similarities there, right? Israel and the church. What are we called? What is the church called today? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. Even exiles too, right? That we're not home, that we're like foreigners and travelers in this earth, and it's not our home. This was written to Gentile Christians in the land of Turkey, part of the Roman Empire, and they were scattered all around the Roman Empire, and the book of 1 Peter talks about their former ignorance and their futile ways that they had inherited from their forefathers, and how they're called away from the Gentile lifestyle that they're surrounded by, because they're reminded that they are a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. Just like the nation of Israel, now it's applying to the church today. They're called a royal priesthood. This is straight out of Exodus 19, and a holy nation. We're set aside as the church to be God's representatives and to be serving on his behalf, and to be collectively as a nation, as a people, to be different than those around us. Once we're not a people, now we're God's people. Once we hadn't received mercy, now we've received mercy. This is straight out of Hosea 2. This is talking about the unfaithfulness of God's people and how they were like this wayward wife that is being brought back and reconciled. That's like what we are. We were once unfaithful and faithless, and now we are being brought back and reconciled. This is what we see in Acts chapter 2, when all nations are brought together by the Holy Spirit. We see it fulfilled in Revelation, all nations gathered and worshiping God. Ephesians 2 talks about the Jews and the Gentiles have been reconciled into one humanity through Jesus Christ. This is what's happened today. The church is God's people, Jews, Gentiles, everyone all together. And we're called travelers, exiles. We're put here into this world like we're on foreign territory, called to be a light in the world, called to be different than those around us. Some people may ask, what about Israel? Are they still special? We hear a lot of talk about that, a lot of prophecy, and a lot of books are written about it. A lot of money can be made on trying to make predictions about prophecies and which names and places line up from the Old Testament and today and all that. And I want to warn that we shouldn't be too preoccupied with predictions and prophecies and things like that, which may distract us from the fact that we are God's people, and that the two have been made one, and that Israel, and that we are God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist actually said, do not presume and say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And when people say to Jesus, Abraham is our father, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. So John the Baptist and Jesus are confronting the Jews, saying, hey, it's not your blood and your lineage that makes you special, right? It's, are you acting in faith as Abraham did as well? The book of Romans goes into this. It talks about how if you're a Jew, a true Jew is a Jew inwardly. And it's not just the offspring of the flesh of Abraham, but the spiritual offspring of Abraham who are Christians. And this becomes all the more clear in Galatians 3. It says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And there is a promise to Abraham saying that in Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so it says at the end, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's a very quick summary of the whole New Testament that talks about this transition where all nations are included in God's people. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ we become children of Abraham. And so this is calling us to recognize that as God's people, it's not just about looking back and learning about Israel and saying, isn't that interesting? Or looking forward and wondering when all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, but recognizing here we are right here, right now, God's people, called to be a holy nation, called to be a royal priesthood, called to be a light in this world as well. I've encouraged you as we've gone through Genesis and into Exodus to be reading these stories of individuals who are followers of God and to compare it to your own life and to learn about relationship with God. And here I think we come to a point where now it's time to compare God's people then to God's people now and to be able to take what it says there and realize that it says this for us today. And if you're wondering, well, you know, maybe the church is different from Israel in some ways, here's another similarity. 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I'm not trying to shame you and tell you how useless you are, but it's saying, even if you have nothing to offer from a worldly point of view, we have this amazing calling to be this holy nation and to be his priests, to be his representatives on this earth. As a royal priesthood, it means that we are the body of Christ. We have the Spirit indwelling in us, and we're called to be God's representatives, that he's working in us and he's working through us in this world. It's not just the nation of Israel. It's not just the Pope. It's not just me, the pastor, that are called to be this royal priesthood, but it's all of us. We're the priesthood of all believers is what 1 Peter is talking about here. We're all God's representatives sent into the world. We're called his ambassadors in 2 Corinthians. As a holy nation, the holy nation is not Israel. It's not America. It's not the West. One American laughing. My own wife, yeah. What is God's holy nation? It's not any country, right? It's the church. It's the global church that we are part of. And every believer is a priest, a representative of God. And this idea of the priesthood of all believers, it's really what gave birth to our denomination. The Pietist movement in Germany of the 1600s came out of this, when the Lutheran church in that time and place was very stale and it was all about just these doctrines and creeds people believed. But they realized, hey, we're all priests. We all have access to the Bible. We're all able to do God's work and we all have a role to serve. And so we're called to be, I would say, priests to one another, but also priests to the world. I'd like to just read quickly from Colossians 3. It gives us a picture of our role to one another, that here I am preaching to you from the Bible, but if you all have the Spirit living in you, if you're all part of the body of Christ, you all have a role to play in serving one another as this royal priesthood. It says in Colossians 3 about people who have this new life that they've received in Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a beautiful picture of what we're called to as Christians. There's a lot of things mentioned there. Teaching one another, singing songs, serving one another, loving, forgiving. As this royal priesthood, we're called to be serving one another like that. But also, we're sent into the world as well, and we're called to be servants in the world, priests to the world. We're called in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. And as God is reconciling us to himself, he also has a plan to reconcile all things to himself. And he uses us as his ministers of reconciliation, as his ambassadors sent into the world to bring this message of reconciliation with us. So what could that look like for us? To be priests to one another, to be priests to the world, God's representatives? What gift has he equipped you with to serve one another in the church? You know, whether it's cleaning the building, teaching kids, playing music, greeting people, shaking hands, preparing food, giving your resources, sharing a word of encouragement with one another. God's enabled us to be priests to one another, ministering to one another. And he's also enabled us to be priests to the world, and he's planted each one of you in places out in the world. You all have your parish, so to speak, as a priest, as God's representative. Maybe it's the university or a workplace, your neighborhood, your home, whatever it may be. God has placed you in a place, and he's given you a role to play there as his representative, as this part of this royal priesthood. These things don't have to be amazing, but, you know, we read about some pretty amazing things in this book, and I said that I would share a little bit from this book, and there's this inspiring example, and you see the title, Your Church is Too Safe, and it's all about reaching out and getting out there, but there's this amazing point that's made about Jesus, who, in Jesus' time, everyone who wanted to be holy tried to stay away from the world and not touch things that were unclean and not be around people who were unholy. And who did Jesus hang out with? He hanged out with the sinners, right? The tax collectors, the prostitutes. He went into the dirty markets and he showed love and he spoke truth there. He goes into the dirty places and he makes them clean. He was touching the sick people, the contagious people, and instead of becoming sick from them, he was making them well. And we've got this story of this amazing Russian priest, Father John, and his daily practice on the island of Kronstadt near St. Petersburg was to go to all the street people that were out there, and he would tell them, this is what he would say to the people who were homeless and laying on the ground. He would say to them, "This is beneath your dignity. You were created to house the glory of the living God." Imagine saying that to a street person, to a homeless guy, a drug addict or whatever. This is beneath your dignity. You were created to house the glory of the living God. Rather than avoiding these people who were down and out, he was going to them and sharing God's truth and hope and love and dignity with them, reaching out to them and giving them a hand up and helping them reconcile with God. And that's what we're called to do as well. And it doesn't have to be something planned. It doesn't have to be something organized or big or burdensome. We can run into these situations all the time, opportunities to help people. As I was coming home from the ferry yesterday, there was a lady with a stroller standing at the bottom of an escalator. And you know what she's thinking. What am I going to do here, right? And I say, I've carried strollers up the escalator lots of times. Here, let me help. And it ended up that her own son volunteered to help after I had volunteered. So that was great. I didn't even have to do it. But there's, you know, we're just, and just encouraged him to step up. But there's all these opportunities we run into all over the place if our eyes are open. If we're listening to the voice of the Spirit. Maybe it's picking up Cobb's bread and dropping it off on your neighbor's doorstep or something like that, or making muffins for the preschool parents. There's lots of obvious and easy opportunities. And even through our own struggles and difficulties, we can find ways to serve people as well. You know, Emily and I know a pastor couple, and they're having a surprise third child. We know what that's like. You know, you have all kinds of plans for what you're going to be doing with your life, and here comes child number three. And, you know, I don't want to speak badly about having a child, but, you know, when you're surprised and your plans are shaken and changed, you know, you can feel down, and it obviously there's just more work to do. Now we're outnumbered. It's really tough sometimes being outnumbered by your kids. And so we're able to show sympathy and compassion to them, you know, and they're feeling guilty for feeling bad about this. Yeah, we know what that's like. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that we experience in life where we have something to offer other people as well. It doesn't have to be contrived or forced. God has enabled all of us, and he's given us all a ministry, both to one another and to the world. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this great purpose to which you've called us, the reason for which you've saved us, this dignity, Lord, of being your representatives on this earth, both to one another as we gather. Lord, I pray that we may have words of encouragement for one another, that we may be able to build one another up when we're together. I also pray, Lord, that we'd be able to overflow your love to the world wherever you send us. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you that you give us all we need to live out your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.